Are you ready to sing Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim? Real fast? Okay, Mistro. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Hold on. Okay, everybody take a nice deep breath. Okay, ready? Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Shalom! 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 Yerushalayim. Shalom again! Shalom! 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 Yerushalayim. Okay, now we do it Eastern European polka Jewish style. Okay, ready with a little hand clapping now. Give me a little syncopation there. There we go. Here we go. Sha'alu. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Again. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Shalom, Shalom, Yerushalayim. Shalom! 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 One more time! Shalom! 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 Shalom, Shalom, Yerushalayim. Oh, come on, you gotta get that. Hey! Otherwise we keep going. Remember, it doesn't stop. Why don't you put a hey at the end? Thank you so very much. Hey, you got that down pretty good. You got that? All right, for those of you who are visiting with us, I take full credit for this lunacy. It was me. You're wondering, what happened to you folks? What happened? What's going on? Okay. All right, well, I trust that the time that we've been together, this time of the day, that's been profitable to you. I was trying to paint pictures from the Old Testament about God's love for Israel, for the church, for the world. I always kind of keep one day a little bit open, keep it fluid enough so that way, based on what I hear and what we're doing, I could adjust something to elaborate more. So I thought, because of last night when we were talking about the Passover, what Jesus did there in the upper room with his disciples, his last get together there, in which he instituted what we call the Lord's table, communion, the breaking of bread. I know, because that is very precious to many of you there, that you probably would appreciate more elaboration, a little bit more insight into that wonderful institution that God gave to us as a church. So I felt led to take you to the book of Exodus, if you would. To the book of Exodus. This is another picture. Pertaining to the person of Christ as associated with the Passover. Exodus chapter 12. To the book of Exodus chapter 12. As I mentioned, perhaps, Lord willing, the Lord sees fit to continue to tarry. I believe the Lord can come at any moment, but in the interim, we are to be faithful, to study His Word, and to live holy. That in the interim, that perhaps if we come together again, I think it would be good, especially if my colleague Steve Herzig is in town, or whoever you wish, that we may host a Passover, you know, a Passover banquet dinner where I put up a mural and I dress up like the well-dressed man of the first century and then go through a little bit of a reenactment of what was said and done in the upper room, and then you can see where the elements fell in. Exodus chapter 12 is the Passover story. As you know, the story, just to kind of give you a backdrop, Israel had been in bondage for centuries. They had cried to God as to when he would deliver them. Moses was raised up for that occasion to be used of God. And now Moses was leading the children of Israel out of the land of bondage. And there was a series of plagues that God had to institute in order to get Pharaoh as well as his people and the Jewish people attention. They were all designed to attack the many deities that was part of the worship of the ancient Egyptian culture of the day. But the one that was going to be most devastating was the tenth plague. That would mean bringing death to the firstborn. But God made a provision that if the firstborn wanted to be spared, that they were to follow this instruction that we read here now in chapter 12. So if you're there, just follow along with me as I read and then make comments along the way. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now that's the Jewish New Year's. You know what month that would be? The month of? Nisan, right. Isn't that a Japanese car maker? Nissan? Nissan? Yeah. Nissan? Nissan? Yeah, it's something like that. That corresponds in the springtime. March, April. That's the Jewish New Year's. The springtime. Now, you're probably aware that many of our Jewish friends have a date that they call Rosh Hashanah in the fall, which they start sending New Year greetings and well-wishings to one another. Well, that's not the biblical New Year's. That was one formulated by the rabbis to determine the reign of kings and the age of the earth. And it was never called Rosh Hashanah. It was called the feast or the day of blowing the shofar or the trumpet. It was a form of warning of impending judgment that was to come, as would be laid out with the Day of Atonement and then the Feast of Tabernacles. But this is the biblical New Year's that God has so designed for the people of Israel. It would come in the springtime, which is usually associated with newness of life. And it would begin with Passover, which has the theme of redemption. So that's the new life. It always begins with redemption in the spring. So God said, This shall be the beginning of months unto you. Verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man. Now, I want you to notice the progression. If you're accustomed to underlining and writing in your Bible, you may want to do this. A lamb. Now, in my King James translation, if you have something different, you got the wrong one. No. Oh, I saw the wall over here. Okay, but a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Verse 4, And if their household be too little for the lamb, notice it's a definite article now. It's not just a lamb anymore. It's what? A specific lamb. The lamb. Let him and his neighbor, next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Now verse 5. The progression of the lamb. My Bible says, your lamb. See that? For some of you who have that, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat. Now, notice how that lamb moved along. It was a lamb, then it was the lamb, and then it became what? Your lamb. In other words, it's something personal. It wasn't just a lamb, a general, but now it was very personal. And that's the whole redemption story. It's a personal act. Individuals must recognize that what is happening in the whole scheme of the drama of the Passover, that which later would become the communion, the breaking of bread service, is that it's an individual thing, an individual response. It should mean something to a person. And a lamb, the lamb, your lamb. Now, follow along with me. If you drop down, let's go to verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And then you shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now get the picture of what is happening here. God has brought about a judgment that would come upon all the firstborn, from the animal in the stable there in Egypt all the way to the royal palace of Pharaoh. If you are firstborn, you are under the sentence of death. God has made a provision. And here's the provision concerning the lamb. That on the 10th day of that month, they were to bring a lamb into the house. And that lamb was to dwell for 4 days. Now, I don't know, being that I'm from the city, I'm not a farmer, but I've seen lambs. I made a point to find where they're lambs. I want to see what they look like. And in Israel, I saw them. And they are cute. They look like pets. They're, you know, dirty little things, but they're cute. They're nice. I would imagine if you brought one of them into the house and it dwelt for 4 days among you, if you cleaned it up, it would look like a dog, a little puppy or something nice. Wouldn't you kind of get attached to it somewhat? And contrary to most notions, the ancients did not live with their animals. They put them outside, you know, outside in the stalls and the pens. So if it came into the house, interestingly, it was almost like it became a family member coming under the tent, extending all the kindness and benevolence that one would extend to somebody coming into the home. And so here's this lamb coming into the house, becoming technically a family member, and dwelling for 4 days. But then, on the 4th day, what had to be done? It had to be killed. Well, you can imagine the horror that must have gripped everybody in that house to see that cute little lamb die and its blood being shed. And everybody would have been horrified. However, if you were the firstborn in that house, would you not have more of a connection with that lamb? Because you recognize, if you were really spiritually sensitive, that this lamb came into the house and as cute and as wonderful as it may have been, was dying so that I might, what, live, right? Yeah, everybody would be horrified. Oh, yeah, it was terrible. We have to kill it. But if you're the firstborn, you go, oh, I'm horrified too. But, oh, man, I'm glad it's him and not me. Because this is what God so designed. And in other words, if you're the firstborn, you're going to say, this is my lamb. There's a closer, you got that identification. It's mine because he's dying in my place. You see, this is by design. God exactly wanted that sentiment to be created. Identification that this is mine. That's why you see it. A lamb that came out of the general pen, as we see in verse 3. But then once it came and was selected for a specific task, it became the lamb, the lamb set for this ministry ahead. And then each individual, at least the firstborn in this context here, was to see it as my lamb. My lamb. So it moved progressively like that. And then the blood was taken, and notice how it was applied? It said the two side posts. So let's say, here's the door. The door, can you see the door? The blood is placed here, it's placed here, and it's placed here. This blood here would drip down to the floor. You see a picture? You could probably identify with the folks of the day. And you probably would say, you will probably say the same thing. I don't understand it. Why does God want us to do it this way? I mean, it's so odd. Can you imagine what's going to do to my property value, putting that blood stain all over that nice stone? I mean, couldn't it be done some other way? Wouldn't somebody probably thought that way? I don't think God really meant it that way. That's too literal. I think he's speaking in spiritual terms. He didn't mean take a nice lamb that costs so much and then kill it and thus cause all this psychological, emotional trauma to my family. No, he wouldn't know. I didn't put the blood on the doorpost. Oh, great. That's terrible. Oh, no. He meant something else. Yeah, I'm sure people in those days are just like people today in terms of what God says and trying to skirt it by saying, he didn't really mean it that way. He meant something else. We have to find the hidden meaning. Well, that was the instruction. The blood here, here. And then God said that when he sees the blood, he will pass over. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Notice in verse 8 that there were three original elements of food on that first Passover. Today, if you attend a Passover in a Jewish home, you sit down on the table, and there's all kinds of stuff. Lots of stuff. And a lot of it is symbolic because it's designed to facilitate the story for the benefit of the children that are told that they need to be there, because that's how the story of the Exodus, the redemption, is passed on from generation to generation. And in order to keep the attention of the kids, they keep adding on little things at the table. So the kid would look at it, and the father would hold it up and say, this represents this, and this represents that, all part of the Exodus story. But in the simplest form, in verse 8, we just have three things. What were they? And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire. That's number one. That would be the lamb. That was the first element, first feature, the lamb. And then unleavened bread, bread with the absence of yeast, and we'll talk about that, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So what were the three original elements there? The lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. Now the lamb, we mentioned, had to be a male of the first year, as in verse 5. Unblemished, unspotted, it had to be perfect. The lamb was a picture of the sacrifice that God, the animal that was required for the Passover. The unleavened bread, I think we mentioned a little bit last night, but leaven was a picture of sin. And you can imagine as the children would gather at the feet of the priests, who were the Bible teachers of the day. And the priest was giving a lecture about sin and transgression and iniquity. And no doubt one child would raise his hand and say, well, how does sin work? How does it work? How does it go? And the classic example, and this is from the ancient sources, was that the priest would often point to the effect of yeast, leavening, how it works. And, you know, you put a little yeast in a dough, and that's all it takes. And what happens? The yeast begins to spread out, permeate throughout the dough. You can't see it with your eye, but you know it's happening because you just see the end product of it when it finally causes it to rise. And so the priests in those days were very quick to say, see, that's how it works. God has given the law. You transgress the law of God. You don't deal with it, and it's like yeast that's in you, and it just begins to grow, because sin will lead to another and continue and continue. You wouldn't even notice anymore. But the end product will bring death. And therefore, one needs to deal with the sin. One of the messianic term is that the Messiah would become leaven. In other words, he would become sin for us. Those are some of the terminologies that they would use. People could relate to that if they've been taught that illustration. So the absence of yeast in bread signify that which is holy, that which is separate, that which is absent of sin. So the bread to be used for the Passover here, because it's part of the imagery that God is presenting here, is to be unleavened bread. And then the bitter herb. Today they use horseradish. They get the variety that is so hot that knocks your socks off with your shoes still on. You know, one time at a Passover banquet dinner years ago, the church was hosting a full-fledged banquet, and they ran out of horseradish, and they called me. And they said, what should we do? I said, well, get some more. Get some more. So they ran, and I think they went to one of those Costco's or one of those places. They got it, you know, everything in the big buckets. And they served it. And in those days, as I would stand at the head table and explain the Passover, and we would everybody would duplicate what I'm doing. When I break the bread, they break the bread. When I dip, they dip. And so we were doing all these sort of things. And one of the sections of the Passover is where we take the unleavened bread and we dip it into the horseradish, or we scoop a good piece of it. And then I used to have fun with the people, as crazy as I am. I would say, okay, folks, come on, get some more on that. Everybody's just putting a little bit. And I said, put a lot on. Put a lot on. Even the kids, everybody. And then I said, now, you know what we're going to do next? I would say the traditional prayer. I explained the significance of bitter herbs, reminding of the bitterness of slavery. And then I would instruct everybody to, and thus we did. The next thing we know, Pelham walked out. I mean, people were choking and crying, and the eyes, this silly hat that I used to wear, I broke out into a sweat, it was coming down, my heart was beating faster. You know what they did? They went and got extra hot horseradish. Extra hot horseradish. And everything stopped. Everything stopped. There wasn't enough water to be found anywhere. And people were getting sick, they were turning multicolor. It was just, and you know, it's funny, I go to that church from time to time. They still support me, too. Amazing. I don't know. I had to offer a lot of peace offerings, you can imagine. But there are usually a few remnants from that day. And when they see me, they go, hey, do you remember? You know, remember that time? Yeah, there's only a few of us left that survived. I remember. We're the only ones. Remember that? We had that extra hot horseradish. You nearly killed the entire congregation. Bitter herbs. The whole purpose of the bitter herb is to be reminded of the bitterness of slavery. When you're in bondage, it's bitter. And so the eating of bitter herbs was to convey that idea. In Jesus' day, they would have used the onion, specifically what we would call the scallion onion. Because by Jesus' day, there were many enemies that have come. In this day that we're looking at here with the Egyptians, they were the oppressors. But since that time, there have been others that have come after. Right? You had the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then in Jesus' day, you got the Romans. Too many people. And in their prayer book today, in the book that they use to conduct the ceremony, called the Haggadah, they say, you know, we are always, in every generation, we are oppressed by, and then they mention. After a while, it made the prayer too long. So they just simply use one word as a generic word for all oppressors, past, present, and those who may yet come. Philistines. They call them Philistines. The Philistines. The Philistines, as you know, were the people group that came out of the Aegean Sea region. They came out and they invaded Egypt, and there was a horrendous battle there, and that battle is depicted on hieroglyph form on the tombs in Egypt. They also then made their way into what would be the Promised Land, and they settled in the coast. And they formed five cities. One of their cities was called Ashkelon, and the coastal region is just great land for growing. And it's in Ashkelon that they produced a lot of onions. And guess where the scallion onion got its name? Ashkelon, scallion. Bitterness. Bitterness. By the hands of the enemy. And so in Jesus' day, they would eat the onions. Today, they use horseradish and onions. Anything that just caused hair loss. So, bitterness. Now, if you look at the three that is here, and you look at the lamb, I would submit to you that, again, by God's design, nothing is by accident, but all very calculated. First of all, we're told that God instructed that they were to get a lamb. And so in verse 8, what did he have? You have the lamb that was roasted with fire. It corresponds with that portion of the food. The lamb that was roasted with fire. Roasted with fire. Then it moved in verse 4 to the lamb, a specific lamb. And you notice the second element of the food in verse 8. It was to be unleavened bread. In other words, this lamb was to be characterized with no sin. A male of the first year, unspotted, unblemished. So the Lamb of God would be unleavened. The perfect Lamb of God. Not just a lamb, but the perfect Lamb of God. And then, in verse 5, it says, your lamb. And I would submit to you that that would correspond with the third element recorded for us in verse 8. That this, your lamb, would experience what? Bitterness. Bitterness. And in order to become your lamb, like the lamb that was slain, that these were messianic pictures. That God would send a lamb who would be the perfect Lamb of God, who would then become your lamb, who suffers and dies and experiences the bitterness of bondage unto himself for us, sin, so that we might be freed. Because from a theological perspective, everybody is firstborn. Did you know that? I think you are aware from reading the New Testament that if you are born in Adam, we are firstborn. Thus the necessity to be what? Born again. So we're all firstborn, regardless in your family, whether you're the third, fourth, fifth, whatever. And if we are all firstborn, as Scripture says, then we are all under the sentence of death. And just like the firstborn in the Exodus story, God has made a provision to which this entire Passover is a picture of what Christ would come to do, to provide a provision for those who sense that they are under the sentence of God and desire to live. You must have a lamb. And he must be the perfect lamb. But more importantly, he has to be acknowledged as what? Your lamb. My lamb. In order to receive the provision. You see the continuity there? You see the provision? You see how it all connects? This is wonderful because I stand amazed when I read these sort of things and you study and then I start to share it with Jewish folks or Gentile folks. And I see, this is marvelous. You know that passage where it says, those who have eyes to see, let them see, and those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Well, don't those things naturally do that? I don't know. So what could possibly mean, you know, the meaning of that phrase? It's the idea of, yeah, you see it, but go deeper. Go deeper and see exactly the whole picture that God was trying to present here. See it, but see it with the eyes of God's program for the ages. Hear it, yes, but hear it with its implications for past, present, future, and your own life. That is what makes the Christian life the most exciting life that could possibly be lived out in the time that we're here on earth till the Lord comes or we go to Him. I can't imagine anything else. Can you? I can't imagine anything else. And because of this, we should have a desire to let other people know. Let other people know this. And of course, when they start resisting and they start throwing up the smoke screens and putting up the walls, you know that this is all silly stuff. It's worthless stuff, because if they only knew what we know, what God has taught us. Now, this is all coming because of the Spirit of God. It's not human insight. It's the Spirit of God who is revealing these things to us as we look and study together. Wonderful, wonderful teachings from the Word of God. Now, just to give you New Testament correspondence to this, so you can look it up later. We are talked about in verse 3, a lamb. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus is referred to as a Savior. Remember that born to you in Bethlehem would be to Mary, that he would be a Savior, what he is coming to do. In John chapter 4, verse 42, corresponding with the Lamb, the Messiah or Christ is referred to as the Savior. The Savior. Definite article. The Savior. And then I like to use this one in verse 5, corresponding with your lamb. In Luke chapter 1, verse 47, this is where Jesus' mother of the flesh, Mariam, or Miriam, whatever you want to call her, Mary, it's okay. where she is giving that wonderful prayer as she is visiting her cousin. And she was quite a lady of scripture, because you take those words and it goes back into the Old Testament book, especially connected with the prayer of Hannah. And in the course of her adoration and praise, she mentions that she praises God for being what? My Savior. My Savior. A wonderful text to use with those who hold Mary in such deified form, to point out in Scripture that she even herself recognized the need of a Savior. Who needs a Savior? Sinners, right? So she said, my Savior. So the testimony of Scripture puts her where it's more reasonable, and not this misconception that they have of her. Okay. The Passover. So when God would see the blood, he would pass over. That's where the term comes. He would pass over. When we are in Christ and we have accepted him as our Lamb, God then sees us and we are what? Passed over from death to life. But remember, it's not us. It's our embracing of him and the righteousness that and the redemption that he gives to us. It's imputed. It's something that we simply receive and then it's granted to us. And death passes over us. And it begins with the Passover. So when you take of the bread, you are acknowledging that he was a lamb that had come, that he was the perfect Lamb of God, and that he is my lamb. That's what you're saying when you partake of the bread. That's why it's a household family affair. It's not something done with strangers, because they don't have the faintest idea its significance. And it's just a mere rich religious exercise. It's reserved for those of the household of faith. The taking of this bread, acknowledging of who he is. And then the cup is that of the blood that was applied. That I'm acknowledging that I'm accepting this blood. Tonight, we're going to talk about the crucifixion. And you know, like those kids or family members in the Egyptian home watching that lamb struggle and then die and his blood being poured, and the horror that must have gripped their hearts. Can you imagine the horror that should grip our hearts when we consider and look and see what happened to Jesus in those moments when he was to be crucified and while he was crucified? It should grip our hearts too, with all the horror imaginable. I know there was a big deal with The Passion, the movie that came out, and some were saying, well, it was just too gory, it was just too intense. You know, the Greek word in the New Testament concerning the stripes, the whipping that Jesus received was of the severest type, short of death. It was a form of Roman mercy. Can you imagine that? Because if you were condemned to die on a cross, which was their style, that was horrible, because you could linger for days on a cross. And so if Rome wanted to cut you some slack and, you know, make it easy on you, they would whip you just short of death so that your whole resistance would be so low that your propensity, the desire to live, would just be so weakened. And thus, hopefully, you would die that much sooner. So Jesus was severely whipped, based on what we have in the New Testament terms. So what was depicted there was accurate. It's just most people don't like to think of that, because they like a clean Jesus. They like a clean crucifix. They like the way they're so viewed today. It was horrible. And it should grip your heart. I've always felt that way, and many who have studied the Word of God and studied those last days of Jesus' life, we don't need a movie. I've always said, I read the book. And with one's mind eye, you can go there, transport yourself, and you recognize it's because of me and my sin that he's on that cross. And then that passage in Isaiah where it talks about that the judgment that came upon our Savior while he was on the cross, that when man looked upon him, he didn't even look like a human being anymore. How could that be possible? And then you read in the New Testament how the centurion that was at the foot of the cross was shaken when he looked at this one in the middle. And this centurion, if he was a centurion, he paid his dues. He was a warrior. He's seen a lot of battles. He's seen a lot of horror that comes as a result of conflict. And yet he recognized that what was happening to Christ went far beyond what he could humanly do. And one of the things that we often forget, where so much of the emphasis is always put on what the Romans did, and then the Jewish people are always concerned, what was the Jewish role in the crucifixion of Christ, and all the focus becomes, who killed Christ? Let's not forget that as Christ was bearing our sin, that God himself poured out his judgment upon his own son, so that he didn't even look like a human being no more. That it shocked those who saw him and recognized that this went far beyond what they're capable of doing, and they recognized that this was something of the hand of God. Can you imagine that? God pouring out the judgment that you and I should have received unto his only begotten Son. Think about that. Meditate on that. And if that doesn't draw you to your knees and bring tears to your eyes and soften your soul, I can't imagine anything else than that. The Passover is such an important festival. In my heart, I think God gave it to us who work in Jewish work, because we always do a Passover. God said, this is your thing. Passover. Do Passovers. Tell people, show people the picture of what ultimately was fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled in Christ. Let me close out a few more thoughts here so that you get a full picture of what's going on. I mentioned that it was the prerogative of the priest to select the lamb. And so we have John the Baptizer, who was a son of a Hebrew priest. And at the moment where he declared Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1, verse 29, that the lamb was selected. I mentioned also earlier in the week that it was the prerogative of the priest to inspect the lamb. And so remember we talked about the chief priests, the Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, the lawyers. They were questioning our Lord. Little did they know that they were actually proving the fact that Jesus was not just a lamb, but the perfect lamb. Perfect lamb, the unleavened bread. And then what unfolded there, what we'll be sharing in the will of the Lord tonight, the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, that he is now your lamb. Your lamb. The Passover is such that when people gathered around the table, the rabbis taught me that every individual is to feel as though they are personally being delivered from Exodus, from the Egyptian bondage of ancient times, so that they were personally identified. That's why, for example, we eat the horseradish. Not only is it to knock your shoes off, but it's to produce tears. They want everybody to cry, each individual, to identify, because what did the ancestors in Egypt, what did they do a lot of on the bondage? They cried a lot. And so each individual is supposed to be feeling that identification, and they would cry. They would take the salt water, which represented the tears, and also represented the saltiness of the sea, as when God parted the sea and they went across on dry land. They were to take their parsley and dip it in there, again, as a personal symbol of it for me, that it was my tears and it was my deliverance that came. Everything was to be viewed as it happened to me, the Passover. And the father or whoever is officiating the ceremony emphasizes to everybody that's there at the table. And so when you come and you partake and do the breaking of the bread, we come and we do it collectively, do we not? However, you know, I'm sure you do, every individual is to feel that it's for me that these things mean, have its most significance. It's for me he did this. He did it for me. I was in bondage. It was my sin that was laid on Christ. It was for me that he went up to the cross. It was for me who he suffered and died. It was for me as he went into the tomb. And it was for me that he rose again. It was for me that I can receive the gift of eternal life. It is for me that he is coming back. It is for me.
For me. Personal. It's a personal...
That's why we emphasize in our ministry, people say, oh, it's another religion. No, it's not a religion. It's relationship. It's a relationship. I don't have a religion. I have a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An intimate relationship through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Relationship. That's why it doesn't matter what you want to call yourself. Call yourself whatever you want. But it's relationship that we have. And that's what God desires to have with his people. Any questions you'd like to ask me in regard to what we talked about this night, this morning? Are your notes pretty clear? Okay, good. You ready for your exam?
I haven't noted in my Bible that about the progression with Abel, it was a lamb for a man.
Yes.
Exodus 12, it's a lamb for a house.
Exactly.
The lamb for the world.
Amen. Amen. That's great. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? You want to put that in your notes? Who didn't hear that? You didn't understand that. Say it again, brother. Say it again.
Just a note I had in my Bible that in the case of Abel, it was a lamb for a man. Exodus 12, it's a lamb for a house. And Isaiah 53, verse 6 of John 1:29, which I'd rather mention, it's the lamb for the world.
Yes. Let me add one more to that. You may want to add this. Abel, the lamb for man, one person. The Exodus for a nation, you know, Israel. Leviticus 16, you have the high priest going into the Holy of Holies with his offering, not a lamb, but a goat, but it brought what? It was for the benefit of not just simply a nation, but for other nations, and then John, the world. Okay, he got it down.
For a nation,
wonderful. See, those are the kind of things I love of the Word of God, the way it just kind of flows good like that, that it just shows me that this is definitely the mind of God, one author who is eternal, overseeing the entire scheme of things here. Yes, brother.
You didn't indicate whether the Hebrew supports the progression from A to the shore.
The question is, does the Hebrew, as it flows, the progression that is there? You would. It does. But in those grammar perfect tense, the Hebrew, most of the time it's always futuristic, like it's a past tense, but they recognize the progression because the Jewish people, and this might be helpful here, have always viewed history as a linear type of view, that everything was progressing to something. That's what irritated all the enemies of Israel throughout time. It bothered them that no matter what you did to them, they always was looking to something better in the future. Whereas most people viewed it this way, that everything comes around. And so they always viewed everything progressively. So, with the lamb, with their observances, with their own life, it's always a progression. So the Hebrew does bear that out. But remember, Hebrew grammar is not as precise as it would be like the Greek language, which is like mathematics, very precise. But it does have that sense in there. Yes?
About the passion movie.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
I say,
look in the mirror.
Oh, okay. Question was, he's asked concerning the movie, people would ask, who killed Christ? And the answer, he responds by saying, look in the mirror. One of my responses is that, who didn't kill Christ? Right. I say, who didn't kill Christ? Someday I'll write an article on that, if I get ambitious enough. Because that's what you always say, who did it? I say, well, who didn't? And then take it from a different perspective. But that's good. That's a good answer. Look in the mirror.
Someone said that because Jewish people
never read the Old Testament, that was a great revelation. The comment was that perhaps maybe why some Jewish people were all upset with the movie And it really wasn't a whole lot of Jewish people per se. It was more the critics of Christianity. The Jews couldn't care less. But the shock would be is that they're not, the Jewish folks as a whole are not familiar with the teachings of the New Testament, so it would be shocking for them because of the realism connected with it. It wasn't sanitized. And it's okay. It was a lot of Catholicism in that movie. And a lot of that, what we say in Hebrew, bubamizes, which is old wives' tales, little, you know, traditional things. And so that helped me in my witnessing with the Jewish folks. But really, it was more the critics of anything that godly critics against Christianity were the ones who were making a big deal. Because Jewish folks say, hey, we know what happened. It's no big deal to us. It was the critics of Christianity, really, that made the stinko. Any other comments, anyone? Yes.
In verse, I think it was 6 of chapter 12, in King James,
mm-hmm.
talks about the lamb Ethiopia, and it says, and Ethiopia get
keep it, they shall keep it up unto the 14th day, and they shall kill it in the evening, right.
Interesting that even though they have many lambs, they kill it.
This thing. Right, right. Hell yeah. In fact, you may want to put next to that verse 6, that term, kill it, in my King James translation, can be viewed as the one grand representation of the Lamb of God. It. The Lamb must die. Kill it. Is the grand representation for the Lamb of God. It must die. Okay, let's close in prayer and then we will be dismissed. Ruth had wanted me to mention to go by the table and look at pictures that she had taken and see if you see yourself there of the activities of this week. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this day. Seal to our hearts that which we have shared, and then, Father, continue to minister to our hearts, and we just give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.